Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Thank you again for the many blessings you give us. And thank you for warm houses and food in our bellies and just all the blessings you do give to us that many don't have. I know there are homeless people tonight and that are in a bad way. We just pray that you would look after and help many of those. And we just thank you that what we do have, we pray that you would also bless this Bible study, this Bible basics this evening as we continue, or rather begin the book of Nahum. And we pray that you would just inspire the teaching and the listening and just protect all of us from the evil one. Keep us safe. Take care of us, Father. Help us to stay connected to you. And we just pray that you won't forget us. We know you won't. But to just be reminded that we appreciate all you do for us. So we ask your blessing here and pray the transmission and the reception would be stable and continue well. And pray that you'll please be with Sherry Garrett and her husband Bill and help them this evening as it's the challenge and the stress from being in the ER and not knowing exactly what's going on, but possibly having had a stroke of some kind. So just please help her. And then be with Clark Miller and the high winds out there, as well with the fires that with the evacuation of thousands and thousands of people, high winds and fire is bad in any situation. And so pray that you'll please protect him and be with those that are homeless and losing homes to that. And please continue to help the power stay on for Joe Myers up there in Kentucky, where he lives, which is quite odd. The weather they have, the quite a large amount of snow and frigid temperatures. And we know here, having the wind that we've had, that can create severe challenges for many. So we just thank you now, Father. We turn this study over to you, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, welcome, everybody. Give me just a second. I want to look at a couple things. Okay, I want to try one more time. Noe Monsanto. Can you hear me, amigo?
Yeah, so I can
Hey,
hear your name.
tengo
Can you hear
pregunta.
me?
Tengo pregunta. ¿Qué es temperatura en Guatemala ahora?
We're here maybe a little bit cold, but not too much cold. I mean, we are around 20 or 25 degrees or something. I mean, is you I know that you guys
In
are like
centigrade,
right?
in centigrade, right? Not
In
Fahrenheit.
centigrade, exactly.
Okay, I don't remember the Gail. Do you remember the translation? It's been a while. I forgot.
20 degrees is 68 Fahrenheit.
Okay, so it's really tough down there. I'm so sorry, Noe.
It's
Lo
okay, no
siento.
worries. It's this time of the year, so we have to get used to
I'm just teasing because many
it.
of us here are cold. I think all of us here are colder than what we're normal. At least we are down here, and my in-laws in South Texas. And I want to make sure we pray especially for my mom and for Joe Myers and Jackie Wood, because they're probably in the coldest areas. And you can pray for Eric and Kathy that they don't have to shed too many clothes. They got like 96 in their house by the wood stove, I think. Maybe that's exaggerated by 4 degrees or so, but anyway. Okay, let's get going here. First of all, we're going to give a brief overview, and I'll add some other comments. And I totally forgot what I was in the middle of doing. Just a minute. Okay. All right. I got to just make a note here. Okay. Nahum. The name Nahum, interesting. I once heard a man say, well, his name was Nahum, but we'll call him Nahum. Very little, if anything, is known about the prophet except his name. And even the name doesn't incur in the entire Bible, except in the genealogy of Joseph, who was the foster father, if you will, of Jesus. And that's in Luke chapter 3, verse 25. Like a lot of the prophets, he's simply a voice that's out there, inspired by God. You're going to find this minor prophet, or not so minor prophet, is quite different than the others that we've been talking about. Yet the name Nahum carried with it what I find interesting, significance. Many believe that of comforter. Now, what do we call the comforter in the New Testament where it's mentioned specifically? Hi, Kathy. What do we call the comforter? Anybody remember?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Christ said, it is necessitous for me to go away, and I will send I will send the Comforter, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit. So his name significance is of that, meaning a comforter. And it's going to be interesting as we see in this overview some details about him. He's introduced, what we'll read in the following weeks and as we go verse by verse, as Nahum the Elkoshite, a phrase intended to designate probably his birthplace rather than any name ancestry. You think of in 1 Kings 17, it says Elijah the Tishbite. And the LXX, or as we call it, the Septuagint, speaks of him as Nahum the Elkoshite. There are some ideas as to where he lived. There's several ideas. Al-Qush is a village. It's about 25 miles north of Mosul, just the opposite of Nineveh, which will come into play as we go through in this overview of the Nestorian patriarchs. His tomb is still today pointed out by both Christians and Mohammedans or Mohammedans, but especially by the Jews that are residing in that area. If he had lived and prophesied there, his descriptions of Nineveh would have been more easily explained and would have naturally, what many, and my good friend up in South Dakota who loves to talk about this continually, would be one of the 10 tribes who were carried away either by Tiglath-Pileser, that was about 734, Sargon is 722. But the tradition, Nahum associates with Al-Qush, cannot be traced farther than the 16th century. Ain Japada is a town south of Babylon, and then Babylon, of course, we know that name, where in the 1100s AD, there's another traditional tomb of Nahum. So there's a conflict. Okay, wait a minute. Which one is he born in? Sort of like if you've ever been to Israel, my wife and I have, where everywhere a famous person stopped and used the restroom, there's some kind of shrine, and sometimes they come in conflict. They'll say, well, there are multiple places that this took place. And I'm like, make up your mind, decide, pick one. And El-Kaz, which is a small village in North Galilee, was also felt to be the home of the prophet, meaning the city, Kephronnahum, meaning the city of Nahum. And you can look at to compare to that in John chapter 7, verse 52. Another place is El-Kis, beyond Bet-El-Gabra, which is about 20 miles west, 20 miles southwest, rather, of Jerusalem, where the tribe of Simeon was at. Or was located. So there's all these places, but it seems the most probable suggested is there is a well called by the natives Bir el-Kos, which is 6 miles east of Jibrin in Wadi Assur. And for those of you that haven't been there, these names probably seem rather bizarre or distant, but they clearly help identify it. At times, Nahum speaks from the standpoint of Judah. He was also, like some of the other patriarchs or prophets we read about, he was a patriot. Much different patriot than what people call patriotism today. His date is purely, the date of the book is pretty clearly indicated by chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, which treats the fall of Naaman and Thebes in Upper Egypt is already accomplished. The fall of Nineveh was shortly to take place after that. And in 663 BC, the former was captured by Assurbanipal, and the latter by Nabopolassar in 606, which finished recently discovered about 612 BC. So the time period, I believe, falls roughly, and I say roughly because you can never be exact, 663 to 612, it falls sometime between those two limits. Now, what's interesting, and I want to read some of this, and this gets pretty graphic, but Assurbanipal was exceptionally cruel. He boasts of his violence and shameful atrocities. And this is going to come into play with Nahum, what he prophesies and what he writes. He ruthlessly tore off the lips and the limbs, that would be your arms and legs, of kings. He forced three captured rulers of Elam to drag his chariot through the streets. He compelled a prince to wear around his neck the decapitated head of his king. And he and his queen ate and feasted in a garden with the head of a Chaldean monarch whom he had forced to commit suicide hanging from a tree right above them. No other king, even of Assyria, ever boasted of such inhuman and atrocious barbarities. As he advanced toward Egypt in one of his expeditions, 22 kings are said to have paid him homage. Upon his arrival, both in Memphis, and that wasn't Tennessee, that's the capital of Lower Egypt, and Thebes, which is the capital of Upper Egypt, were successfully taken from Terkahaka and cruelly punished. And the poor people of Judah and Jerusalem were spectators of all these horrific things. Now, might I remind you, when Jesus Christ was growing up as a child, clearly, as he became older, knowing, so at 2 years old, I doubt he understood, or four, but as he became older, he understood as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem and around the area from time to time, the Roman soldiers, to try to send a message so there would be no insurrections, would crucify hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people and have them hanging every 300 to 500 feet on these stakes or crosses. And I say that because there are many that go back, there weren't crosses, it had to be staros in the Greek. And I've done extensive research, and I don't get into the weeds on the stake versus the cross controversy. But imagine what went through Christ's mind when he saw those Jews crucified, thinking, this is how I'm going to die. And so the spectators from Judea and Jerusalem saw all these horrible things. The pain, endless succession of invasion, Shalmaneser in 842, that was Shalmaneser the second, Tiglath-Pileser the third, 734, Shalmaneser the fourth, Sargon the second, Sennacherib, and then Assurbanipal. And the worst seemed it was still to come. Nahum and his compatriots in Jerusalem apparently lay bound and helpless in the grasp of this cruel, tyrannical enemy. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about that. Now, Nineveh during this time was at the height of her glory. And from the tone of the prophecy, as we read in Nahum, which we'll be going through, we could probably surmise that the destruction of Thebes was a comparatively recent event, that Nineveh's downfall was not yet completely obvious, though prophetically was going to take place and imminent. So the exact date of Nahum's ministry, as I said, 663 to 612, some believe 650, right in that time period. And he also, Nahum, showed a very daring spirit of faith to step out and declare Nineveh's certain doom when the nation showed no signs of decay at that point. Now, we have in this nation, I believe, a lot of signs of decay, but yet some, still clueless as all get out, would say, well, and I've had people write me and say, why do you make these comments? This nation is the strongest one on the earth. It'll never go down. You know, you're barking up the wrong tree, as they say. One thing, whatever the prophet's correct date, the Assyrian records leave no doubt that through all the nation's history, there were always cruel and violent and barbaric, ever boasting of their victories, gloating that the space failed for corpses. They made pyramids of human heads. And they covered pillars with the skins that had been flayed from their rivals. And it was on such a people that Nahum was commanded to pronounce inexorable doom. Now let's talk about Nineveh for a little bit. The city lay on the eastern side of the Tigris, as you know, opposite the modern town we call it today of Mosul. It was founded, you'll remember this name, by Nimrod of Babylonia. That's mentioned. You can look it up in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. And this is interesting. It was especially dedicated, who do you think to? Any ideas? Okay, Ishtar. Ishtar. Nineveh was the capital of Assyrian kings from 1100 to 880 BC, and again after Sennacherib became the king. It was the chief city of the empire. It was fortified. This is so fascinating. I watched a documentary about 30 years ago on this, by walls, moats, forts, and towers. The walls were approximately 7.5 miles in circumference. So that gives you an idea how big that city was. And those walls were so broad that you could put three chariots abreast, side by side, going across, around. And it was the capital of the most powerful, sensual, ferocious, yet diabolical, atrocious race of men that ever existed in the world to that time. They were great besiegers of men, ever crying. Their motto was siege, siege, siege. They loved it. And Nahum declares in chapter 3, verse 1, the besiegers of the world will at last be besieged themselves. We can also be familiar with Numbers 32:23. I believe it says, know that for this your sin will find you out. Nahum's prophecies and threats, some called them, were remarkably fulfilled. The last king of Nineveh was Esarhaddon. The Medes, with the Babylonians and the Scythians, the first thing they did was to raze, which means to destroy all the surrounding fortresses. That's in chapter 3, verse 12. And then they beleaguered the city. The Ninevites proclaimed a fast of 100 days to propitiate their gods. Nevertheless, though, the city still fell. And Ctesias describes how the last night of the besieged city was spent in drunken orgies, in which the effeminate king, which was all too often, set the example. And to precipitate the catastrophe, the Tigris overflowed, which is interesting, breaking breaches in the walls, whereupon the king, seeing that fate was inevitable, he burnt himself alive in his palace. And the city was, of course, plundered of its rich spoil. So in 611 BC, Nineveh's destruction was made complete. And all that remains today of the ancient city is there's two great mounds, the Kyunjuk and the Nebuyunus. And that ruin was so complete, Alexander the Great marched by, did not even realize that a world empire was buried under his feet. The writer Lucian wrote, Nineveh has perished and there is no trace left where it once was. The author, the historian Gibbon, records that day the city and even the ruins of the city had long disappeared in 62 AD. Nahum's prophecies naturally, and we'll talk about this more a little bit next time, fall into three great divisions. Chapter one is a triumphant paean over the impending fall of Nineveh. It just in great detail talks about that. It's an anthem. It's thrilling if you were to sing that. The sec chapter two, the judgment to be visited, the called the den of cubs routed, and the defense being of useless, nothing could be done. In chapter three, the guilt of the city, her cruelty, her unprincipled diplomacy, harlotry, and treachery. And Nineveh accordingly says the prophets will fall totally and completely. The poet Nahum seems almost to revel in the destruction. Sort of sounds like you remember Jonah? He couldn't wait for them to be destroyed. And he was so mad at God because God didn't, as he said he would initially, and he changed his mind. Now, the other thing I like about this book, there's several things, is I want to talk about this a little bit. I love poetry. I have here in my office a lot of books on poetry. I've got one here today. I was looking at The Collected Verse of Edgar Guest. I don't know if you like poetry, but wonderful poet, very thick book. I have Robert Service, Robert Frost. I love to read poetry. And there's a poetic form that Nahum has that it could be divided into eight strophes. Now, what's a strophe? When you write, you have a certain length of the sentence structures and as you're writing through to make a poet, most of them will go long, short, long, short, long, short. Listen, children, you shall hear the midnight rite of Israel Bissell, who it should have been. It wasn't Paul Revere, but that's what they teach you in school. And so you get that going, that those are called strophes, and there's eight of those in this book. Chapter one, excuse you, chapter one and chapter two to verse six, it's a description of the avenging Lord who will not leave crime unpunished. But it's written poetically. And I can read this, and I try not to when I'm reading it, but in that cadence, I enjoy it. Chapter, the second one, chapter 1, 7 through 12, is to be faithful to his own people. The Eternal must destroy Nineveh. Chapter 2 is the fourth, excuse me, chapter, the third chapter, is one, chapter 1, 13. To 2 verse 2, deliverance promised to Judah, but judgment announced on Nineveh and to Nineveh. The fourth poetic area, chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, there's pictures that are just stunning of the city's capture, the enemy gloriously brandishing their weapons, confusion, chariots rattling through the streets, back and forth like lightning, but it's too late. The gates of the city have been opened. The warriors have turned and run. The queen has taken them captive. Their maidens moan, beating upon their chests. Chapter two, which is the fifth segment, the inhabitants are terror-stricken. Their knees are knocking. You ever had that where your knees, maybe you haven't, but you're just nervous enough and your knees start knocking. And it says, there you can read it. Woe to the bloody city once gorged, now pillaged. The sixth section, chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, these chariots rushing against the city that's doomed, the only thing that slows them down are these heaps of corpses lying about the city and in the streets. It says the greedy harlot lies prostrate and stripped. Chapter 3 is number 7, 8 to 13. As Noaman succumbs, so must Nineveh. There is no escape. And then the eighth poetic section, chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, This would be a good motto of the Borg if you're a Trekkie. Resistance is futile. The resistance will be vain. And like devouring locusts, which we've read with other poets, Nineveh's foes are coming. In fact, the king had already fallen asleep and his people are scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Sound familiar? And at Nineveh's collapse, all the nations rejoice. Nahum is then thus, from a poetic form, one of the finest in all the Old Testament. None of the other prophets, except maybe Isaiah, can be said to even equal him in boldness, ardor, or sublimity. His descriptions are vivid and impetuous. His language is strong and brilliant. His rhyme rumbles and rolls, leaps and flashes like the horsemen and the chariots he describes. He's also counted as a master of Hebrew style. That doesn't mean how he dressed, but how he wrote. And I just find it fascinating as you read through it. And this is the thing with the minor prophets. Some of them just bring to light and are so well written, so much better than the transcripts of our modern movies, which I think of one, what is the Keanu Reeves plays? Pretty violent, but he just has throughout the whole movie, he says one word. That's it. I mean, that would be hard to remember your lines, wouldn't it? The message of Nahum, he epitomizes in chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. He's a prophet of one idea, and that is the doom about to descend upon Nineveh. He's convinced that. Hang on just a second. He's convinced that the Eternal, though slow to anger, will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he focuses the light of God's moral government upon Nineveh. He chants this death dirge of the world's greatest oppressor. So he calls him out. He said, the judgment of the Lord is often long deferred, and we know that, even with this nation. But judgment is sure, and it will be complete and final. Nahum differs notably from his predecessors, his contemporaries, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, who were interested in Israel's reformation. Nahum says nothing about Israel's need of repentance. Rather, the burden of his message is this fiery, blasting form of indignation, almost animistic and revengeful, his pent-up feelings and generations of suffering, and it bursts forth like somebody were to throw gasoline on a fire. It is outraged humanity at large which calls for vengeance. In chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5, he says, behold, I am against you, says the Eternal of hosts. Now, how can the message of Nahum be good for you and me? What does it do to help us? What's the value? There's three important lessons, and I'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. Nahum implicitly teaches this, but number one, the universality of God's government. And we look forward to that as well as we talk about the coming return of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God and one world government of peace upon which there will be no end. The second value lesson is his rebukative character, focusing on the character of God. When you think of the character of God, you also then think about the third lesson or the value is to this concept of grace. And the Church of God for often has said, oh, we can't talk about grace. That's Protestant-y. That's the world. Well, by grace, we are saved. And the concept of grace is misunderstood by a lot of people that have grown up or are part of the church now because there's such a deference to it's got to be wrong because the world talks about it. Their understanding of grace is very different, but not completely wrong. Those lessons can never be obsolete. And Nahum, in his view of his own generation, framed his thoughts, and what he talks about gives comfort to all of us of all ages. Nineveh's destruction is not an act of capricious sovereignty, but a simple, just reward of her iniquities. And so, for those of you that like to look at the Bible from a scholarly, more scholarly point of view, if we interpret the book eschatologically, it gives a much higher religious value than many assign to it. Oh, it's just a not. That's why I call them the not so minor prophets, because they are just as important as any other book in the Bible. Some would say, no, I disagree, but I would strongly say, as we take the whole Word of God inspired by him, it's very, very important. And what is covered as we talk about the value, not the pride of Israel that's at stake, but the honor of God, our Father and his Son. And not even the redemption of his people that is primary, but the vindication of their God. In other words, the great lesson of the book, if you will, that the mills of God grind exceedingly small. Remember, God reveals to us, do not despise the day of small things. And for nations as well as individuals, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What does Romans 6:23 say? Anybody remember?
Wages of sin is death.
The wages of sin is death. And so, all nations, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And what's interesting with Nahum is not only the human exaltation of an angry person, he's upset over a fallen foe, but the glad cry of an assured faith in the God of our fathers. To Nahum, Nineveh's destruction was subordinate to the saving mercy which the Eternal intended to show toward his own people and through them to the world. I want to make a comment here as a side note, because there is a teaching going around. It's cyclical. It comes around every 10, 15, 20 years that, well, God is so merciful, he's going to forgive. Satan will repent and he'll forgive him. That's not going to happen for multiple reasons. But one of the things that God also says, this I have said I will do. The soul that sins, it shall die. And our adversary, as we heard Sabbath, those of you that might have been connected, if you haven't, Mark Sappington was here and gave a pretty detailed sermon on our adversary and his multiple names in multiple languages from the Word of God, and gave us an insight into how incredibly awful that being is. And God says, this is what the Day of Atonement pictures. You are going to be responsible. This will be on your head for what has happened. And you will pay the price. And Nineveh's talking about that value. Yes, God is merciful, but he also says, if you do this, this is what will happen. The prophet's oracle also becomes a message of consolation, which was in keeping with his name, as some have inferred, the Comforter. What he did was to prepare those at a time when they were liable to give way to despondency. Oh, what's the use? I'll just throw my hands up and give up. Nahum saw that the kingdom, and this is important, the kingdom of darkness must fall before the kingdom of light breaks forth. The destruction of Nineveh, therefore, must take place before the reign of the Prince of Peace can be inaugurated. So this message, accordingly, has a value for all time, at least as long as there remains aught in which the spirit of Nineveh survives. That's why it says we currently live in an age where the spirit out there in this world, that it is not our Father's world. The prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, Satanas, or the adversary, it's his world. And that spirit of the children of disobedience is what's permeating many things from every angle. It's not God. It's not our Father. And although the book of Nahum stands in contrast to much of what's written in the New Testament, it's not quoted purposely by any of the writers of the New Testament. Yet, embedded within Nahum, the book, the Holy Spirit shows, as through that inspiration, every power must fall before the coming of the kingdom of God. In other words, he's going to, what does it say, come back and replace all leaders, all nations, all governments, and will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, there's also some messages or some passages in the book of Nahum before we end. I want to talk a little bit about this. There's certain passages I feel are very precious and just wonderful. And unless they're singled out and accentuated, you can read right over them and overlook them. In this book, which of all the minor prophets is the least read, and in the book of all the books of the Bible is seldom read. How sad. Number one, the Eternal is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Suggesting, I love this, Joe Myers, this is for you, the Italian proverb, God does not pay on Saturday. I'll let you think through that one. The second one is the Eternal is good. This is chapter 1, verse 7, a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that take refuge in him. It's also the mottos in Revelation chapter 21 that this tree was for the healing of the nations by that river that flowed out from where his throne was. Interestingly enough, at that time, there's only spirit beings around. Why do you need a tree for the leaves of the healing? I'll let you ponder and think about that one. Make a good sermon message, Joe or Eric. The third point, behold, this is chapter 1, verse 15, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that herald of salvation, spiritually coming, is seen to arrive. Isaiah 52, 7 has a similar statement. And then finally, and I have to throw this out because those of you that know me, and you may groan, but I love puns. And Nineveh, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts and the knees smite together. Like the other Old Testament prophets, Nahum is very fond of punning. He's a very punny person. Moffat translation attempts to produce the Hebrew by translating, she is desolate, dreary, drained. Hearts are fainting, knees are shaking. So that is a overview. We put the pedal to the metal, as we say, and cross the finish line for a basic overview of Nahum. And I would say a good nickname for him would be Nahum, who writes poetry or speaks in poetic language. But I appreciate this book. I hope this maybe brings to light. It's so easy to read God's word. Da 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 da. So and so begat so and so and so and blah blah blah. And you know, this is why I've said this before, and it's not to pick on anybody, but I don't like read the Bible through in a year. Why? Because you have this. You got to rush, 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 and then you get behind. You got to catch up, and you just read, 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 read so quickly. You read through the book of Nahum. You might get a little bit out of it, but not if you're chewing it. It's like a fine meal. You're chewing it and masticating it, and the saliva starts the process, and you enjoy it, and it's delicious, and it tastes good. So I'm going to open it up for any thoughts or comments from anybody. And next time I'll make a few more comments and an overview, and then we'll start going verse to verse after that. So remember, if you have any comments, you'll need to unmute yourself to do so.
Hey, Scott, do
Hey,
you
Kathy.
have do you know how long Assyria lasted as a country?
Off the top of my head,
Because I'm wondering how long they were in power for, that they were so mean to the people all around them and to their own people, I'm sure.
it wasn't, and that's the thing, it wasn't just them. The different, like I mentioned, let me see, let me go back here. I'm looking. Okay, because you had Assurbanipal, he was a bad dude. Nabopolassar wasn't exactly wonderful, but Absurbanipal was exceptionally cruel and just a sick son of Belial, I'll tell you. He was
The
something.
Mr. Google says it was around for 19 centuries, 2500 BCE to 605 BCE.
Maybe
19
19
long
centuries,
time.
1900 years.
1900 years.
Yeah,
Whoa.
it's a long
Because
time.
you had in the Assyrian invasion to Palestine, you had Shalmaneser, which was in the second 842, Tiglath-Pileser in 734, the third Shalmaneser the fourth, and Sargon the second, Sennacherib 701, Esarhaddon in 672, and now Absurbanipal. So you had a lot of just mean, rotten, perverted, sickening, disgusting, horrible people.
Yeah. Well, I guess, God was finally fed up with all of their evil, and he finally had to destroy them, take them out.
Well, and that's what's going to happen to this world at the return. It says if he didn't come back, there would be no flesh saved alive.
Yeah.
I mean, that's zero. No flesh, not a few, you know.
Yeah.
And human beings, I was talking to Crispin over in East Africa for about an hour today. And recently he was thrown in prison over there because they thought he had a lot of money associated with us. Surprise, that's funny, but not ha-ha funny, but peculiar. But once they realized he didn't have anything, they let him go. But he was describing what it was like in the cell that they put him. He was there for 3 days.
What did he say?
And I prayed that they would let him out. They wanted a huge sum of money from me. And I just told him, I prayed for him that God would give him strength. But I said, I ain't giving you a nickel because I've worked enough with them to know what they'll do. They just, you never can give them enough and they'll just keep over and over and over. So. But they let him go. He's out. And but we were talking about this very thing that the leaders, and here's the thing, here in the United States, we think, well, thank God, not taking his name in vain, thank him that we don't have anything like they have there. It's just sophisticated. It's sophisticated, and we don't, but I don't want to mention the name and get in trouble. This is public, but how many past leaders have we had that if you even were connected and they looked at you funny, you all of a sudden turned up dead. These guys were just awful. And human nature, apart from God, is despicable. It's wretched. So.
As you were reading it, reminded me of this thought. God has provided many parables to show, well, like Jesus told the disciples, it's for you to know, but not for the greater mass of people to know. But as you're reading the overview of the book and reading some of the scriptures, it reminds me of almost as a prophecy of the end time. What happened to Israel in their fall is what's going to happen at the end of this age, when either the day of the Lord or at the final judgment, there's not going to be any, the destruction's coming, and there's no time for final repentance because the judgment's coming. God has given us 6,000 years, and he says, I'm done, and the destruction's imminent and it's going to come quickly, just like it did to Nineveh.
And that's why it says, thanks, Gil, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping. Not fair, not fair. I never got my participation award. You didn't give me time to really understand, blah, blah, blah. Or weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're going to be mad because it isn't what they want and they think is best. Do we not see that existent in the culture of where we live in this nation today? Bunch of whiny pants. And God says over and over and over. Now, mind you, remember this. This is important. That's why there's the Great White Throne Judgment is many people that God has not opened their minds. There's going to be the key judgment, and this I'm not trying to scare anybody here, but what does it say? Judgment now is upon the house of God. That would be you and me. Kind of scary, you think, of how we live and how we're doing. Yet God is merciful, compassionate. We repent and He forgives and He knows the heart. But some people that gamble, well, I can treat others and I can do this and I can do that and steal and lie and it's okay and I know better, but God will forgive me. Well, you better hope He does. But I wouldn't be a gambler on that if He knows your heart. And so when Christ comes back and all this takes place, and ultimately he's the final judge, knowing the heart and discerning the utmost parts of our thoughts and our mind, that relationship with him and being teachable, and to this man will I look of a humble and contrite heart and trembles at my word. Eric, go ahead.
I read through the book on Sunday, knowing we were going to be doing it this week, and what struck me was just how strong and direct the language is in this book. I haven't read it for a while, but it's very, very powerful in the way that
Yep.
he wrote this book, that he was inspired to write it. So.
He wouldn't be very popular today at any of the churches if he was speaking, including those that claim to be the true church, would he?
No.
They'd say, that's a little direct, that's a little rough, that's a little offensive. Now you're done preaching and now you're meddling.
Yeah, and who are the people that are most at risk of the lake of fire in the age today? The called out ones of God, right? Because we're being judged now.
But we want to make
People
sure,
aren't at risk.
realistically, not to take a negative thing from it, though, where we, I'm not candy coating it. I agree with you 100%. But remember, God's merciful to them that love Him. I gave a message once years ago, been decades now. What is the only thing that will keep us out of the kingdom of God? And that is to give up or quit. And that means to quit. Give up on that relationship with our Father and His Son. And but you're absolutely right. Judgment now is upon us. It's
Something.
not upon our neighbors and everybody else. Go ahead, sorry.
No, it's okay. I was just telling Eric. I was happy about the outcome of the election, but my only concern, though, is if we have, be political, you have the Republicans in for 4 years, 8 years, 12 years. I'm concerned about people feeling, well, how did you put it? The people, Christians, even the people in the church, will think, oh, this is some good time, so we can just relax a little bit. We don't have to be as vigilant in our relationship with God. And people will let down, and it might lead to their demise. It's nice that we're going to have a few better years, but still at the same time, a lot of people, when they see that, peace, peace, they let down, and then all of a sudden, something happens. You know what I'm trying to get at? No?
I do, and I'm going to reserve comment.
Okay.
Thank you, though. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Joe Myers, you've been awful quiet. You're probably shivering in that snowbank up there.
Yes, I'm a little cold.
I'm sorry.
Been dealing with the ice and snow outside and that kind of thing. Verse three, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So I always like anytime God's dealing with judgment, it seems as if that comes to light. And that reminds me also of Deuteronomy, where it says he will not, the Lord merciful and compassionate, but he will not at all clear the guilty. I think that's in Deuteronomy. Anyway, I always find it fascinating that God's going to deal out this terrible judgment, but he's yet compassionate. And that's kind of like over the top of all of the punishment that he gives out
And
is that blow to anger and
what we
mercy.
can't forget too is that judgment coming from God is merciful.
Yes.
You know,
Even on the wicked. Yeah.
and that's one of the blessings of being human. Human beings, our spirit, we can be destroyed. And this is something many would discuss, and there's theories all over, and very intellectual people in their own minds that say, well, God can destroy spirit too. No, read your Bibles carefully. And so it's God says, look, if somebody absolutely refuses, and he knows the heart, wants nothing to do with everything he's about and what who he is. And just obstinate, recalcitrant, refuses. Well, that's what the third resurrection is for, as we call there. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The second death is, he says, okay, I'm not going to have you like Dante's Inferno said, you're just going to go around suffering for eternity. And so God is fair, God is just. We as humans don't understand the equity of God, like he does. We don't. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Even with his spirit, we are not completely close or anything yet, like he is. And so that correction, it even says he corrects every son or daughter that he loves. If not, you're illegitimate. Because afterwards is produced the peace, the fruits of his spirit. And so even correction. So correction is merciful. You know, those that teach you should never correct or redirect or give discipline. That's not godly. You just let them do whatever they want. That's mercy. That's the grace of God. No, it's not. So absolutely. Yep. Anybody else?
Scott, I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
I realize more and more how powerful Satan is within us and how much we need to stay close to God, because when we read the Bible, we see how awful things have happened. And Satan is so powerful, and we have to be close to God all the time.
I want to make just one quick comment, Mom. I'm not sure. I know what you meant. I agree with you, but he's not in us. I think he influences us. He spiritually affects us, but he's not in us unless we invite him, and none of us are going to do that.
Yeah,
But his,
that's what I'm.
I knew what you meant, so you're good, but I just want to clarify that. So.
Satan's influence strong sometimes.
Yeah, well, he is, and this world is under his thumb, that influence. It's going to be incredible during the time of the millennium, a good most of it, where he's not there to influence. And it says at the end of that, for a short season, he'll be released. And look at the pandemonium in short order. But that influence, I don't think we can completely understand what it must be like without our adversary bombarding us with all this stuff. And if we draw close to God, he'll flee from us. And so that's why, as I was talking with Mark Sappington after he finished Sabbath talking, it says, if you draw close to God and the whole armor of God by with which we withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. A lot of those are in thoughts and how we feel and what we think. And it's, where'd that come from? And agitating, like I told Eric the other day, situation, sometimes he just stirs stuff up just to agitate us and aggravate us. And God allows it. Like, where'd that come from? Why did my boss say this? Or why did my neighbor do this? Or why did my wife or my husband, who's a church member, converted? Why did they say this? Saturday mornings are a classic. If there's going to be some kind of little something, it's going to be then. And you just draw close to God and say, get it out of here. Be gone. Get thee behind us. So thanks, Mom. Okay. All right, I'm trying to think. Let's see. Oh, somebody dropped off. I was going to ask you to give the prayer. Okay. Ah, Eric, you prayed last time, right?
I think it was Bill Garrett last time.
Was it? All right. Well, Kathy, how are you feeling? Are you spiritually close to the Lord?
What'd you say? I'm sorry, I'm having problems with my ears today.
Oh, would you close in prayer tonight?
Yes.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the Bible study and finding out about Nahum and how he was used by you, how he was able to help people to see what was going on in Assyria and their demise, and to warn the people to not follow in their steps. Father, help us to not follow in Satan's steps, but to look to God, to follow him, to love him, to show him thanks and praise, to appreciate everything that God does for us. We thank you for the help that we have through these Bible studies to learn so much more about you. And we praise you for everything that you teach us. We thank you now and be with those that are sick and not doing well. Be with Pam. Talk to her and please guide her and help her to make the decisions that she needs to help her to be well again, if it be your will. Father, we thank you. And there's so many others that are sick and Gail's in the hospital. Be with her. And just help all of us to also be well and to draw closer to you and to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We thank you for everything you give us. We praise you and give you thanks in the name of your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.